Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. We got a good one for you today. But before you start asking, did our voice change? Did the podcast host go through puberty? No, I did not. I just have a cold. But you know what? We're going to fight through this with the help of Ricola and some hot tea from our friends at Thistle Farms. Becca Stevens, thank you very much. So without further ado, let me introduce our guest today. Today we have with us from Oregon, from Portland, Mr. AJ. I have no clue how to say your last name.
That's cool. I don't either. It's Swoboda.
Swoboda. That was my guess. You are a professor. You are Dr. AJ Swoboda. You teach at George Fox University, correct?
I do. I teach a couple schools, but mostly Fox. I'm down at Fuller in California, a couple other schools as well.
What's your go-to teaching subject matter?
Yeah, well, my research, at least my background academically, my doctoral work was in systematic theology. So I teach a lot of theology courses and quite a few church history courses and some homiletics and ministry courses as well.
Cool. You went across the pond to do your doctoral work, right?
I did.
Where'd you go?
University of Birmingham. Did the program for about three and a half years and lived there in the summers and then came back in the during the school year.
Outstanding. And my wife is a neonatal ICU nurse, and I see that your mom, was she a nurse?
She was a nurse. Wow. Your wife and my mom will be really good friends. They should connect them after the show.
Yeah, they could do their own podcast.
Mm-hmm. Nurses are us.
Yes, exactly. And you're still married?
I am still married.
Okay. Yeah. Now, in your book, you tell a story about how you tried to hear the voice of God when you're about to propose to your wife, and you never heard it. And I thought, once your wife reads that, you might not be married anymore. But that was not a big problem for your wife.
No, she's pretty cool with it. I mean, she got a good gig. I'm pretty awesome. but largely...
Oh, that's good. I like that. That was really good.
Largely, I do tell a story about trying to hear God's voice when I was courting my wife, and I'm very thankful that we are married. She's my best friend, but there was a season of time in trying to hear God's voice where God was pretty quiet. So I talk a lot about what that was like and how to make decisions when it seems like God's quiet.
Yeah. And how long have you guys been married?
We've been married for 11 years.
Really? When is your anniversary?
It's on July 12th.
Outstanding.
This coming summer, which incidentally in Oregon is the only day in the history of Oregon that there's no recorded rain. And we got married outside. So a lot of people get married in July 12th here in Oregon.
That's pretty gutsy to go
That's
outside.
Pretty gutsy.
Yeah.
We're
I got crazy. Married. My 12-year anniversary will be just 2 weeks before yours, June 28th. And my wife's roommate in college, she got married the week after. Outside, Austin, Texas. What happened? It rained.
Wow.
Yeah. So.
What a sign from the heavens.
I definitely think the Lord is saying your marriage is better than my friend's marriage. So good job on that. Let me talk to you about something very important that we share in common. You are a professor and pastor now. I'm a pastor. And before that, though, I was a telemarketer. I did that for one summer after my freshman year of college. And guess who else did that? You did.
I did.
What was your product?
I sold car and house insurance, and I was actually really good at it. I absolutely hated the job, but I was phenomenal at it.
Okay, two questions. First of all, did they make you wear a tie while you were doing your work?
No, I did it pretty much just in my boxers and a t-shirt.
Wow. Okay, well, obviously my telemarketing
career.
Which
is really creepy. Every time you get a telemarketer, you got to understand that they're probably not wearing what you
anticipate. No. Before you say that, I was a high classy telemarketer because I had a tie on every time.
Turtleneck and everything.
Turtleneck with a tie would be kind of awkward, but it was just a button-up shirt and a tie because, you know what, if you look good, you play good, and that's how we roll where I was a telemarketer. Now, you said you were really good at it. Do you remember your spiel? Do you remember your pitch for your product?
I don't remember the pitch in any way, shape, or form. I don't remember what I would say, but I do know the hours that we would call people from like 5 to 7,
of
right
course.
In the middle of their dinner time.
Yeah.
And it's pretty incredible how many times you get rejected, but those people that you do catch, man, they're really on board.
Yeah. Why? I don't even want to go down that train. I mean, why would they be on board if you're calling during dinner time? But
I don't know.
You know, my alma mater got my name and number, and they call me during dinner time. And I want to be mad at them, but I can't hate the player because I've been in the game myself, and so I have to be polite to them. Are you also polite, or have you given up your compassion for telemarketers?
It's a mixed bag for me. I really lack compassion these days. I admit to you that I'm not really rooted in Jesus' compassion for the telemarketer. I know he loves them and he died for all telemarketers, but yes. I don't like them. Well, but I know Jesus loves them.
Well, the good news about that is that Jesus loves them, so you don't have to. Is that good systematic theology?
It really, really frees me up. Yeah, that's good. Really refreshing.
Which is more sociably acceptable when you're at a party and you go up and say, "Hello, my name is AJ. I'm a telemarketer," or "Hello, my name is AJ. I'm a pastor."
Yeah, I don't even tell. I mean, I have to. And here in Portland, it's pretty sensitive. People don't really like pastors around here, so I just tell people. Portland has more nonprofits per capita than any city in the world. Yeah. It also has more strip clubs per capita than any city in the world. So it's
Is
kind
there
of an
odd
combination.
Nonprofit strip clubs?
I was going to say we should kind of go down the road and consider a nonprofit strip club. That's not funny at all.
No.
But I was going to say that typically I just tell people that I run a nonprofit for a really well-known CEO at least that's cool in our city.
That's actually a really great line. I saw that in the book and I thought, I'm going to steal that. That's really good. Okay. So you went to the University of Oregon for the beginning of your academic career. Correct?
I did. Mm-hmm.
How long were you there?
I was there for about 2 years, and then I transferred to a Christian university in Eugene, where I did finished my bachelor's degree, and then I went to George Fox University for my seminary degree, and then over the pond for my PhD.
Okay. So when you're at Oregon, what are you studying? What's your major?
I was a couple of things. I was never a women's studies major, but there, I get asked a lot because Oregon has kind of a famous women's studies program, but yeah. I was both a political science major and I was also pre-med. So I was kind of going down the road of, considering the medical field, but I did political science and I studied history as well.
But your dad, is a doctor. And so obviously you're thinking about following his footsteps. Mm-hmm. My freshman year of college, I was a psychology major because guess what my dad is? A psychologist, exactly. Good guess. So while you're there, I got the impression from the book that you didn't really enjoy your philosophy professors and their stance towards religion. Did I read that correctly?
I don't remember that in the book, but apparently I guess I didn't, but okay. I don't remember that.
You have this line where you say you must choose between your professor or your pastor, which that kind of makes it seem like they're diametrically opposed.
Well, I don't think I was saying that I think you need to choose between your professor or your pastor. I think that I was saying that a lot of Christians, when they go to the university, think they have to choose between their pastor or their professor.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, well,
I espouse that view? Absolutely not. And I would appreciate it, Luke, if you stopped reading into my book the things that you want to interview me about.
Well, I'm sorry. I'm just reading quotes from your book. My fault. Now, you do have a line where you say faith and intellect aren't opposite, which would concur with your point. So
yes.
I was trying to rectify the cognitive dissonance I had over those two statements, and you did that for me. Great. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Yes, you're really nice about that. And so tell me about the church that you're the pastor for.
Is this a serious podcast, or is this a joke?
Am I
going to be on TBN like in the next week? This, like, gotcha, Christian.
That is hurtful. Come on, man. I've got notes in front of me and everything.
Those are all fake books behind you, aren't they?
Ouch. Why do you got to bring my books into this, okay? I didn't talk about your bookshelf. Don't talk about my bookshelf. That's hurtful. I'm really hurt. I haven't read any of them, though.
I really apologize. What was your question?
My question was, do you think we can be friends in the future? And I think we got the answer to that one already. No, tell me about the church you're pastor of.
Yeah. Good. I pastor a wonderful community here in Southeast Portland called Theophilus. It's a kind of neighborhood community here in Southeast Portland. Wonderful church. We planted it 6 years ago and we've been at work at it since, and God's done some really cool things.
Nice.
Pretty cool story.
Now, I feel like if we could ever move past the tension between us, we would have another common ground because I planted a church that's almost 6 years old as well. But
wow.
I think our friendship's kind of the boat has sailed. But besides that connection, it's ironic. So 6 years ago...
I feel ready to move forward in
you
our
do?
Friendship.
Okay, good. That's really encouraging. I feel so much better. So you planted this church 6 years ago while you were still professoring. What is the verb for that word? Professoring?
Yeah, I'll let you work that one out. I think I was just being a professor. I was also a college pastor at the campus of the University of Oregon at the time.
Okay.
But I was teaching I was teaching at George Fox at the time before we moved to Portland to plant the church. So we actually moved from Eugene 6 years ago to plant the church. So I was living in Eugene at the time and doing ministry down there.
Okay, so one thing you talk about in your book, which the book is titled A Glorious Dark. Did I get that right?
You did.
Okay, good. I always get book titles wrong, but I got that one right. So in the book, you talk a little bit about the typical pastor Sunday night slump. Do you use that phrase, Sunday night slump, or do you have your own phrase for it?
I don't – again, I fear you're sort of stretching my words, but
Come on now.
I don't know if I use the word Sunday night slump, okay, but I do talk about
– Okay, let me read the quote to you. I was being generous. Yours is, you were drinking as a way to cope with your preaching.
I was.
I feel like that's a little bit stronger than just saying a Sunday slump. I feel like I was – not to create a pun here, but I was watering it down a little bit.
Okay. Well, yes. Fair enough.
Okay.
You responded adequately. Yes. Sunday evenings. Kind of part of my story, and a serious part of the story that I tell in the book, is my struggle with alcohol for over a period of about 3 years. And that's actually where I got the inspiration to write the book, because I, in the midst of that time, sort of didn't really have a context with which to deal with pain and suffering and the kinds of things I was going through in ministry and church planting. And so that almost became the impetus for the book.
Really? Well, I mean, you didn't have to share that in the book, and I appreciate you did that because, I mean, it's a tough thing. I had one guest who talked about it as the black dog coming to visit. He got that phrase from an African friend, and that was a euphemism, obviously, for what's going on that a lot of pastors go through on Sunday nights. If you don't know, some people call it the holy hangover. I have a mentor of mine who talked about every Sunday night after preaching, he would go home, and sometimes he would just break into tears because of the incongruity between the message that he proclaimed in the morning and the life that he was living. And so it's really something that I think a lot of us pastors struggle with, and it's hard to cope with it.
Yeah, well, I mean, we all cope with that incongruity in one shape or another. Either we're doing it, we're coping in positive ways, or we're coping in increasingly negative and harmful ways. And for me, I just got into a cycle where I was dealing with that in a really unhealthy way. And what I needed was a whole new set of tools to deal with the infrastructure of frustration that was my life. And I didn't have a way to deal with it. And I've kind of, by God's grace, been able to develop some friendships and relationships that have helped me deal with that.
If you don't mind me asking, what's a more healthy way for you to deal with that tension and that frustration?
Yeah. Well, not drinking. And that, again, is a big one. And I tell the story in my book about how that was really kind of my way of dealing with my pain. Now, you know, I try my best to get around friends, to be with my family. Actually, one thing that's really been helpful is exercising and sweating when I'm done preaching and getting done with church life, is to do something that gets my heart racing. Because we're usually so filled with adrenaline, we just got to get that stuff out of our system.
Yeah.
So anything, man, that's physical, just for me, I know that there are dark habits that I have to face. I know more pastors that struggle with pornography on Sunday evenings than anything else. There's something about Sunday evening after a day of working hard where you're vulnerable and you're in a soft place.
For someone who's never preached a sermon, never been a pastor, how would you explain that to them? Because I'm sure they look at that and go, why would Sunday be such a struggle for you? You just talked about God and the Holy Spirit and community and all that. What is it about the Sunday thing that makes it so hard for us pastors?
Well, I mean, even in the New Testament, right? I mean, you look at these stories of Jesus's high moments in his life, right? For example, Jesus, when he was baptized, I mean, he had this incredible experience. He heard God speak to him. The Spirit descended upon him. And then the story immediately is he's sent into the desert to be tempted by the devil.
Yeah.
I just have always believed that after, you know, powerful experiences where God is really near and present, we're really susceptible to the enemy's work. That always has been the case in my own life.
Yeah. Well, from my experience, I found that if I don't work out on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening sometime, that I'm in a really dark place Sunday night. So I'm right on board with you about that. Let's jump into the book. All right. Let me read.
Yeah, yeah, please.
Okay, am I allowed to read a quote to you? I won't read too much into it. I'm just going to read it, okay?
Yeah, don't put words into it, but go for it.
Okay, this is a really great line, by the way. So you wrote this, so good job. Okay, here it is. Faith, as I've been told, is the story of things unseen. That's the story of the frozen river. A primal flow secretly gushes on whether it's seen or not below the surface. I like that.
Mm.
That's a good line. Mm-hmm. Where'd you come up with the metaphor?
Well, I stole it from somebody else, so it's purely plagiarism. In fact, it's word for word for somebody else. I didn't even write that.
Yeah, that kind of pastors in your neighborhood have a problem with doing that, don't they? Huh. Yeah. So it's something about working.
No, I wrote that because a story from my childhood is that when I was a kid, I was always raised on a river. And I remember as a kid going out and seeing the frozen river. And I would ask my dad about the river. And he always told me as a kid that there was always water rushing under the river. Mm-hmm. And that image has really stuck with me. And that's actually, I think, a beautiful metaphor for the Christian life. Often when life looks dead and it looks frozen, it looks unmovable, underneath is a frozen river of God's love and grace. And it's so important for us as followers of Jesus to not judge a river by its surface. Things may look like they're dead on the top, but there's always God's power and life underneath it.
Let me just tell you something. That right there will preach. That's good stuff. That's not a professor talking. That's a pastor doing work right there. That is a great metaphor. I'm probably going to steal that at some point, but I'm not going to quote you since you stole it from someone else. Okay. So this is going to be airing after Lent has already started. Obviously, that's when you and I are talking, not right now. But when this airs, it will be after Lent started. And so it's a great book for that, because what you're encouraging us to do is embrace the pain of Friday, of Good Friday, the awkwardness of Saturday silence, and the hope of Sunday. Very fitting book. Makes perfect sense for this time of year. Do you think most Christians get the full, should I say, weekend experience? Or do you think we just stick to the Sunday experience?
No, yeah, that's the problem. So the thesis of the book is that authentic Christianity will ultimately lead somebody to experience all 3 days. You cannot pick and choose. We need the death of Friday. We need the joy of Sunday. And we need the awkwardness of Saturday. We have to experience suffering, resurrection joy, and that awkward ambiguity and mystery in between. And the minute we pick and choose the day that we like the most, we're limiting the full scope, the holistic approach of Christianity that Jesus intended us to live.
Which day is most natural for you? Friday, Saturday, or Sunday?
That's a really good question. I would guess, so I think generally speaking, I think every community, every tradition in the Christian faith tends to focus on one. For instance, Roman Catholics will tend to focus on Friday. You look at their crucifixes and Jesus is still on the cross. You look at an evangelical and you'll find that Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's ascended. And so with an emphasis on Sunday. I think, frankly, probably I tend, because of my own educational experience and my love for mystery, I probably tend to overemphasize Saturday, the ambiguity side, the question side, the mystery side, the unknowing side. But I'm learning what it means to embrace all 3 days.
Which was your day before you started your seminary and your doctoral work? Do you think it changed?
I was an Easter guy. Yeah. Now I'm more of a Saturday guy, and I think in the future I'll probably be a Friday guy. Yeah. I do think that there are seasons for different days. You know, like through a Friday season, we go through a Sunday season. But the point is, we cannot tell God, like, God, I'm only going to follow you as long as I have this day. That's like giving God a prenuptial agreement and saying, God, I will love you so long as this is in place. No. We don't have permission to pick and choose the days that we want. I have a quote in the book that I really stands out to me. When I wrote, I mean, it really kind of captures my heart. That is, Jesus will be our Lord to the degree that our preferences are not. And I mean this idea that we cannot worship our preferences. We have to worship God himself.
Well, that's good. That's good. Okay. Let's talk about Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Which one do you want to start with?
Let's start with Friday. Let's go through the days.
That makes sense. Okay. So Friday Christianity. Now, one of the things I loved about your section on Friday Christianity is the line you said that Friday faith doesn't allow us to assume life is supposed to go a certain direction. Now, in that chapter, you talked about you and your wife's struggle with infertility. And you have this weird kind of line at the end, or this phrase that you say at the end, where you say, in some ways, you feel bad about saying that you ended up with the child. Not that you were upset about having a kid, but the way that the story ends, in some ways, you feel like you were reticent to want to say that. Why is that?
Well, I think I'm sensitive because I have a lot of friends who are infertile, and I cannot stand it when every story we tell from the pulpit ends the way we want it to, because that's not real life. That's not real life. There are people in our communities that don't have children. And for me to stand up and say we have a child, which I'm so proud of having, I love my child with all my heart. But when I share that, I don't want to send the idea that if you just follow Jesus, then you'll get everything you want, because you don't. And I'm hesitant pastorally. I'm hesitant to lead people down that train of thinking that faith is prosperity baloney. It's not prosperity. It sucks sometimes. Yeah. You die on the cross. It's horrible. You die with him. Paul says, I want to know his resurrection, but I also want to suffer with him. Mm-hmm. And that, phew, that there's a Japanese theologian that I love by the name of Koyume, and he said that we love our crosses as long as they're comfortable and they fit in our hands like a lunch pail. We love our crosses as long as they're comfortable. But the cross is not comfortable. It stinks, man. It's horrible.
Yeah. You talk about volcano gods, and you talk about how much we like these volcano gods because they're transactional. Can you explain what you meant with that metaphor for a volcano god?
Yeah. I mean, so right, the classic image is of somebody going up on a mountain and throwing somebody into a volcano to appease the gods. And once the somebody's been thrown out of the volcano, then the gods are happy. And that's the complete opposite of the good news of Jesus Christ, the complete opposite of Jesus. We don't do stuff to get God to love us more. We are loved by God, which gets us to do good stuff. The volcano god, which is more reminiscent of karma more than anything. It's just that you do something and you get something. That's just spiritual capitalism. That's complete ludicrous. I mean, that's not the way God operates at all. God loves us in Jesus. And that is the only thing that we rely upon in order to experience God's love. We don't have to throw anything into the volcano. We don't have to throw anything into the volcano to experience his love. We need to believe that he's thrown himself into the volcano.
Now, obviously, a lot of the struggles that we have are because we didn't get out of the quote-unquote volcano what we wanted. And we want certain things from God, and it doesn't happen. We want fertility to be given to us, and it doesn't happen. We want that, you know, success and work or whatever, and it doesn't always happen. Now, you talk about how under every why that we ask of God is a disappointment. And so those disappointments that we have in God, in life, often lead to the whys that we ask. Can you kind of expound on that a little bit more?
It's always surprised me that when somebody actually goes through a season of suffering, which I admit I have not undergone the kinds of suffering that so many people have. I've never been oppressed. I've never been falsely put in jail. I've never been raped. I mean, I could go on. The things that are just evil in our world that I've never gone through. But my experience of watching people who have suffered is that there is something about the suffering experience that causes the human person to ask the question, why? And in that question, I mean, it just seems like it's universal. Every human being that suffers asks that question. And I would say that that has something to do with the fact that God in suffering seeks to draw so near. Of course, it was C.S. Lewis who says that in suffering, God is screaming at us. Like God is so loud to us. But in the minor little ways that I've suffered, I know that God, that I'm a constant God. Why did this happen to me? What are you in? What's in this? Why? Yeah. And that's a good thing.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the C.S. Lewis line about God screaming to us in death, I copied and pasted, put that right into my Ash Wednesday service. So thank you for that. Much appreciation. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, can the Good Friday experience go too far? Can we worship it? You talk about those who find identity in a spirituality of defeat, death, and loss. Can you explain how we can overuse the Friday Christianity?
Here's the problem. When somebody is in their Friday experience, it's really, really hard to sit next to somebody in church who's in their Sunday experience.
Yeah.
It is almost because when you're in that place, when you're in a dark place and someone else is experiencing the resurrection moment, usually what we do is we just judge people. It's sort of like, you know, introverts and extroverts. A lot of the way that we do churches is geared towards extroverts. Yeah, and so a lot of people sort of, you know, in their worship, they raise their hands, they're expressive. And then the introverts, you know, just comfortable being there and being quiet. Well, I can say on both sides that the person who's extroverted looks down on the person who's introverted. And then the person who's introverted is looking down on the crazy person who's all expressive and loud. And I guess there's a sense in which we have to learn to really be respectful of where other people are at in those 3 days. And other people, even somebody that we're married to, might be experiencing a different day. But we need to be willing to say, hey, listen, sometimes we're on different days, but I'm going to respect where you're at, and I trust you to respect where I'm at. We worship it when we expect everybody to be on the day that we're in.
That's good. Are you familiar with the language winter Christian, summer Christian? I think a guy named Martin Marty came up with it.
I've never heard that language. I love Martin Marty, but I've never heard that language.
Yeah, I think that's his stuff. But it's, you know, the idea some people are more lean more Friday, some people lean a little bit more Sunday, and that's part of kind of the tension of Christianity, is that we all have different propensities and proclivities, and we kind of lean different ways. And so I like what you're encouraging us to do, that we don't expect others to be exactly like ourselves. You think that's through conversations that we learn that kind of stuff, or what is it that we can do to figure out someone who has a different leaning than us?
There's no easy ABC approach to that. You just have to sit. I mean, you just have to be with them. When I read the book of Job, which I've read countless times, I feel like the point of the book of Job is when you're sitting with somebody who's in a different place. Job had three friends, and all three of his friends were in a completely different place than he was. I feel like the point of that whole book, if Job was to tweet his point, it would be shut up.
Yeah, that.
And sit. Mm-hmm. and just be there. Mm-hmm. The point of the book is, listen, when you sit with someone and they're suffering, the last thing that they need is your endless diatribes and comments about what they did or didn't do in order to please God. You need to sit with them. Mm-hmm. And be. How do we learn to respect and hear where other people are? It can't happen any other way than sitting and listening.
Yeah, that's really good. You made a comment about the book of Job. You've read it countless times. If we were to put an over under on like 102, would you go under or over?
It might actually be exactly 102.
I thought so. Yeah.
I'm looking at my notes right here, and it's actually 102.
Yep. Well, I thought so. Okay. Let's talk Saturday Christianity. Okay. Saturday Christianity says a legitimate stage of holiness is hopelessness. Again, well done on the alliteration. That is your preaching side coming right out in your writing. I like it. When we think of holiness, we don't think of hopelessness. We think of hopelessness as though we don't have faith, that it's bad. How can we reframe that understanding?
The story that I tell in my book, which I'm not going to sort of relay every nuance of what I talk about, but the story that stands out to me is the story of Jesus walking to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, when the disciples, at least two disciples who knew Jesus, but now are talking to him, but don't realize who they're talking to. They're walking away from Jerusalem, dejected, completely broken and hopeless. And it is in that day, it's in that process that they experience the resurrected Christ. Every stage of resurrection that I've experienced, any time that I've experienced the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, there has been a prequel of some very challenging period of time. And Saturday, you know, when you think about the original Saturday, they didn't know. I mean, we know about it now. There's a historian by the name of Barbara Tuchman. She talks about these things called flash forwards that, yeah, you know, in history, we often look back on events because we know what happened in the now. But they didn't know. They didn't know that Saturday, they had no clue whatsoever that Sunday was about to come. They had no clue. And in the same way, that is hopeless. I mean, that is just so hard, so painful. And in the same way today, we experience those same moments. It just feels like so completely hopeless. Mm-hmm. But we sit in that in hopes of resurrection.
Why wouldn't we rush to Sunday, though? If I'm in the middle of my suffering, I'm in the
cannot experience pure joy until you've experienced death. Real joy is, in a way, real joy is metabolized pain. It is when pain has become so it has become so real and so frustrating that it translates in the end to God's miracle of turning water into wine. We love to take joy and turn it into sadness. If we had our way, I think a lot of us would take the wine Jesus made and we'd like to turn it back into water.
Why's that?
Because it's safer. Cynicism is so safe.
Hmm.
Cynicism is so predictable. What? It is so controllable.
Okay.
You can't control resurrection. You can control cynicism.
What is it? What is it about cynicism that gives me protection from? What am I safeguarding myself against when I'm cynical?
You're sitting in your grave and wanting everybody else to sit in it with you. That is when people worship Saturday, when they worship Holy Saturday, which is a day most evangelicals have completely forgotten about. No, very few evangelicals do Holy Saturday. But when you do Holy Saturday and you worship it, you sit in your grave and you want everybody to come and sit in your grave with you. And it's safe and you got a lot of friends in there with you. Sometimes resurrection, I see cynicism as the poorest substitute for resurrection joy and hope. It's just the poorest substitute.
Hmm. You say that when we consider doubt and ambiguity as the final destination instead of a conduit to resurrection, that's what's happening when we worship Saturday.
Exactly. Yep. When we see doubt as an end game, we're misproperly understanding Saturday.
Hmm. Do you think that a cynical generation, think about the hipsters. Obviously, you know far more about hipsters than I do, since you live in Portland, which is where young people go to retire.
Am I supposed to be offended at a comment?
No, that was a compliment.
Comforted? I don't know.
No, but there's no moral judgment.
It is the place young people go to retire.
Okay, obviously you know about hipsters since you're from Portland. And one of the critiques of the hipster ethos is that we're always going to be sarcastic and we're always going to be doing things ironic. And so you never really put yourself out there. Like, we don't know, is that mustache ironic? Are those jean shorts ironic? Are they real? Is that jersey from 1984 Denver Nuggets team, is that an authentic jersey you really want to wear, or are you being, you know, ironic with it? And so it safeguards you from ever putting yourself out there. Do you think that sort of ethos is causing people to kind of live in the cynicism of Saturday too much?
Maybe it is. I mean, I do think Portland, I do have a front row to one of the more cynical cities in the world. And I have, what you described is aptly put. I mean, the hipster crowd will do, they'll work so hard to look like they have not worked hard.
Yeah.
They'll spend so much time to make it look like they just woke up out of bed. And I never, you know, you never know, like, what's going on in your heart. Can we just be real right now? Like, you don't have to put on a show or impress me or have a great tweet. Like, just tell me that life is really hard. You're struggling.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be really freeing to me if we could come to a place where I'm fine with wearing tight jeans. I wear them all the time, but I'd like us to have softer hearts. We don't have to have tight hearts.
I love what you just said there. Tight jeans, but soft hearts.
Yeah. I usually say that the tighter the jeans, the looser the morals, but I sort of changed the vernacular there.
No, that's fine. You can go either direction. Now, where I live in Dallas, Fort Worth, we don't really have problems like that. We're just, you know, the home of the majority of mega churches in America. And so we have more mega churches per capita in Dallas, Fort Worth than anywhere else. So, you know, you guys could take some lessons. We're pretty much perfect here in Texas.
Yeah, there's so many similarities between Dallas, Fort Worth, and Portland. They're almost sister cities.
I mean, a lot of people say that.
Shocking.
It's the Portland of the South. I hear that a lot. Okay, let's talk. I almost coughed up a lung right there. All right, let's press forward. Let's talk about Sunday. Everyone likes talking about Sunday because it might be Friday, but Sunday's coming. That's good news. Now, why wouldn't we always want to be the chipper and happy? Easter is here. There's bunny. There's candies. What else do you need? Sunday's all we need to go to.
So, that's just not all of life. I mean, there's so much more to life than Sunday. Mm-hmm. No, we love Sunday and we live in Sunday and we have hope in Sunday and we believe that Jesus literally came out of the grave. He literally rose to heaven and he'll literally come back to save us and save the world and save the church. We believe that 100%.
Mm-hmm.
But so much of life is sitting with Jesus Christ in the grave. So much of life is being with him as a criminal next to him on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The problem isn't celebrating Sunday. We need to celebrate Sunday. We just need to not isolate it from the other days. It is the economy of salvation is three whole days, not just one.
Yeah. Okay. You said something about Jesus that I'm sure probably hurt his feelings. You said he is the most evil person in history. Mm. Do you want to apologize?
I didn't say that. I don't need to apologize. And I am not the first theologian or thinker to come up with that idea in any way, shape, or form. But the truth is, when we read the scriptures, the sin of the world was put on Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, the sins of the world were all put upon him. He was the most. He took upon all the evil in himself in that moment of death. All of Hitler's evil, all of my evil, and all of your evil, Luke. He took it
all. Stop pointing at me. Stop that.
Well, you have a lot of evil, and I point two fingers at you. In that moment, Jesus took it all and he cast it away because he is awesome.
You might have cut out, but did you just say Jesus is more evil than Hitler?
No, I said Jesus took Hitler's evil.
Okay.
I said he takes the evil of the world.
Okay.
He puts it upon himself. He bears it. I think it was years ago that good old Francis Schaeffer talked about God being the Jesus being the most evil person in history because he took it all upon himself, this pain and suffering that the world's managed to create.
Frank said or his dad?
His dad, Francis. I think I said Frank. Did I say Francis or Frankie?
I don't know what you said.
Yeah, well, I don't know. You'll either end. Frank.
Okay.
Francis.
One of the Schaeffers did. Yes. They said that. Yeah. Okay, I like that. That's good.
And here's – I love the image of Hosea in terms of evil. The image of Hosea is that when God wants to defeat evil, what does he do? It is Gomer and Hosea. Hosea the prophet marries Gomer. And the image is that when God wants to destroy evil in the world, what does he do? He marries it. Mm-hmm. He puts a ring on it. He takes his bride who is evil in herself, and he loves her and he gives her his purity and his grace.
Yeah, that's good. So in that section in your book, you quote Mr. Tozer, who says God can even look at evil, but you say no. God puts a ring on the finger of evil and marries it, and that's I like that. That's good.
I love Tozer, by the way. All respect in the world, A.W. Tozer. He's been one of the most influential people in the world to me. But the idea that God could not look upon evil just does not line up with the fact that God came to hug, hang out, and love on sinners every single day of his life.
Yeah. Okay. To be honest, I don't think he's going to listen to the podcast and hear that, but I will make note of that. Okay. Let me talk about something else. Okay. You talk about at your church, you take communion. That's the centerpiece of your service. You call it communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper. What's the word you guys use?
All three of those will work just fine. We call it the Eucharist or
the
communion.
Eucharist. Okay. Yeah, that's what we do too. Okay.
Oh,
you
good.
You tell a story about this atheist blogger. I guess it's a couple, husband, wife, correct?
Mm-hmm. I'm actually not going to tell you the story. Here's why. I want everybody to go buy the book and read it because that's a pretty incredible story. But there's a wonderful story about God surprising some atheists.
Oh, you got to give something.
No, I can't do it.
I'm going to give you just one line. Don't cut me off.
Okay.
They say that's the most authentic thing. They said that's the most authentic thing, which is amazing. Okay. Mm-hmm. Since you don't want to talk about the story, you just shut me down on something that I had highlighted in my notes. I definitely want to talk about this story. You said no. Okay, let's change the subject then. We're still talking about Eucharist. Where did your interest in the Eucharist come from? Was that your tradition growing up or?
No, I didn't actually grow up a Christian.
That's what I thought. Yeah.
I started taking communion when I was 16 years old. But I would say that my current sort of really strong connection to Eucharist and serving communion the last 6 years in our church has been, I just think the most powerful image of Christ followers' way to participate in the life of Jesus is to eat and be with the body of Christ. I mean, the image of taking communion to me is that God is so big that he could save me from my sin, and he's so small that he could get stuck between my teeth. He's that transcendent. He's that imminent. He's that big. He's that small. And that when we participate in that meal and we taste and see that the Lord is good. So weekly, it's a weekly, constant weekly rootedness in God's grace.
I love it. I love it. Now, in your book, I feel like you kind of dance around like the denomination you're tied to, which I'm cool. Do you say it in the book?
I don't really know. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm part of a Foursquare church.
Okay. Oh, you are Foursquare.
We are.
My roommate in college was Foursquare.
Oh, imagine that.
You guys could have been friends. That's outstanding. You still could be friends with them. I don't know. Is that, but the communion every week, that's not typical Foursquare, is it?
You know, there's a lot of diversity in our denomination over that. There are some churches that do it every week, and there are some churches that do it once a month, and there are some churches that don't do it. One of the benefits of our denomination is that we're given freedom to sort of explore that as we see fit. So there are a number of us that do it every week, and we happen to be one of those churches.
Well, I'm glad you do. You have some good stuff about that.
Yeah, good.
Let's talk about hell. You want to talk about hell?
So probably my favorite topic.
Wow, that's kind of sick. Okay. Now, you say there's a practical implication to believing in hell. If I believe in hell, and I do, this is you, not me, I do too. It doesn't mean that I'm accountable, or it means that I'm accountable for what you do. Okay, but you go on to say that you believe in grace, and so you don't live in fear of going to hell, correct? Fair statement? You don't live in fear.
Well, I'm going to be frank with you, bro. Friend. You're not a bro, you're a friend.
Oh,
I'm
come on, bro. Can we be bros?
We're bro friends.
That just happened.
Well. I love it.
People are going to listen to this podcast and go, that is the beginning of a beautiful broship right there. That's really – okay, go ahead. Be honest with me, bro.
Okay. It troubles me, and I'm just reflecting on the Bible with you, but it troubles me how much Jesus warns his own disciples about hell. Mm-hmm. And he does a lot. Mm-hmm. He talks about hell a lot with his disciples, and he warns his own disciples about hell. I believe that I'm saved by grace, and I know that with my whole heart. Mm-hmm. But I also know that Jesus warned his own disciples about hell. And I'm not saying that I believe I'm going to hell or that their Christians are going to hell. I don't get paid enough to make those final judgment decisions. Mm-hmm. And by God's grace, I don't need to make any of those final decisions. I just know this. I don't ever want to use the grace of God as a hall pass to completely ruin people's lives and not be a servant of God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I see a lot of Christians that use their grace as a hall pass to be punks. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to do that. And I think that might be why Jesus warned his own disciples about hell.
Yeah. Okay, two things. First of all, you said you don't get paid enough to determine. Do you know what that dollar figure is that
it's
you...
in it's in the top like top thousand, top 100,000. I mean, I'm sorry, okay. I'd say just over 100,000.
Okay, so we'll say like 120? Okay.
I'd say 110, but 120 would be just
– let's just be generous. 120. Okay. So you make 120, you can determine that. So Jesus talks a lot about accountability. Like you – like if you're given 10 talents, he's going to come back and see if you use them. If you had 5, 1, all that. And so there is like this sense like we're saved by grace and so it doesn't matter. And like as you talked about it, this punk way of living where it doesn't affect who you are. But Jesus has stuff about like there is accountability for what you do. Do you think there's an accountability on top of just determining your eternal destination, like if it's smoking or non-smoking, but something beyond that that Jesus is talking about? Or how do you interpret those texts?
Are you asking if I think that we will be judged for our works?
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah, absolutely I do. Mm-hmm. 100%. Yeah.
What do you think that looks like? If it's not just
I have absolutely no clue, but I know this. I know that Paul, I know the New Testament over and over and over again says that we're going to be held to account for our life. And I do not know the logistics. And as a theologian, I don't even want to get started on pretending to think that I know what the end game logistics are. I just know this. The Bible is my marching orders. And my call is to live the life of Scripture and to be a faithful follower of Jesus. I'll let the chips fall where they will. It's not my job to predict that these other sort of other nuances in the kingdom of heaven. I just know that we will be held accountable. Yeah. And in the book, I talk about a study that came out of the University of Oregon that actually had a fascinating connection between people's belief in hell and their the crime rates. And it turns out that the more people believe in hell, the less that they do major crimes. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that God wants to scare us into good works or something. I mean, I think good work has to be a result of God's grace and God's love. But I do think that the image and the idea of hell has real implications on the way that we live. And then if there is no judgment, if there is no such thing as a final judgment, then we willy-nilly are given freedom to just sort of be the punks that we want to be. Yeah. I don't think Jesus wants us to be punks.
No, we don't want punks. We don't want scrubs. We don't want any of that. We just want good, godly people. All right. So as a young man, you're growing up, NPR was your church. You listened to that with your dad. That was your thing, right?
Right? Yep.
Okay. And then 16, 18, whatever, you become a follower of Jesus.
Yep.
And so you have this this line. You say, I've tried to be more profound, witty, sarcastic, smart to get people to think I'm a different kind of Christian. Which I get that. Like I feel like I've been there too. And then the second part of your journey is that you've come to realize that you're just the same as everyone else. Can you talk a little bit about that?
We all want to be so different, don't we? We all want to be just be that special Christian that's unlike everybody else. And we even tell stories to try to get that across. You know, we all tell stories. I have a non-Christian friend who told me recently, man, you're not like any other Christian that I know, which is a complete joke. We are like every other Christian that they know. We're just really good at hiding it. Every Christian is broken, and they're all broken at their heart, their mind, their soul. We're fractured people who need God's grace. And in the way that God created us all unique in the way he did, and he did, we are all at the same time sinners. And that is not unique. The only thing original about any of us is our sin. And that's about the only thing that's creative about each and every one of us.
Yeah. Okay. So, Richard Rohr, do you know who that is?
I do.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So Rohr talks about like the first half of life, we're like differentiating ourselves from everyone else. And the second half of life, we're working towards this commonality that we see how we're similar to everyone around us. And so we're the same age. And we've kind of gone through this same sort of process of I want to be different. I want to be a different kind of Christian than everyone else. And now we want to realize that, you know, we're all the same. Is there something that helps you realize that? Is it just understanding your own brokenness or hearing enough times people say, oh, you're different from everyone else, but then realizing that you know those people and you realize how similar you are to them? What do you think causes that?
Well, I would almost address that as a writer and as a kind of – I do some speaking around the country. And when I do, it's really weird to go and speak somewhere, be somewhere, and have somebody say, man, you're just you get it. You're different. You speak uniquely and whatnot. And the truth is, if they actually came home with me and saw my real life, all that stuff would dissolve really quickly. And it's really easy when people that don't know who you are – to lie and make yourself look a lot better than you really are. That's why being in a church community is so important, because all of those false selves that we put out for the rest of the world dissolve because people actually know each other. I can't fake it to you. Like if you were part of my community, I couldn't fake it to you because you've known me for years. Mm-hmm. And getting into a local church community helps us get rid of those false selves. But we never stay at a church long enough. We just hop to the next one and never give ourselves time to actually break through to real authenticity. Yep. And that's the problem when we hop from church to church, is we don't give enough time for us to break through the false selves that we put out in front, those masks, if you will.
You have read Rohr because he loves talking about false self. That's good. Good for you.
I actually haven't read that particular book. I have read some of his work, but I have not read that one.
That's good. And since we are bros, I can see through your false self and I know who you are. And that's good. Let me tell you what I do know. You wrote a great book. It's entitled A Glorious Dark. It's been out for a little while now. You can go to bakerpublishing.com or wherever fine books are sold. Get a copy of it. I encourage everyone to do that. Read it during Lent. You'll be blessed. AJ, it's great talking with you. It's great letting us become the great friends that we are now. Well done.
Something magic has happened in the last 45 minutes.
Yep.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.